The following message was delivered at the 1689 conference in the year 2016. To learn more, visit 1689conference.org.
It is my privilege and honor to be here at the 1689 conference. It truly is, and thank you for inviting me. I do have some concerns in terms of how the conference was organized. You have a startling lack of fog machines and laser shows here. No, I wouldn't expect any of those things, or a confetti cannon or anything else for that matter, but there has been a lot of preaching. There has been a lot of the word given. And so that is why I've been particularly edified today. And so we're on the topic of the reign of grace and evangelism. As we continue to discuss this topic, the reign of grace, along with missions, evangelism, how it is that we as Christians respond to God's grace in the world in which we live and the world around us, we remind ourselves that at least here, it is a safe place. It's a safe place at the 1689 conference for Christians who hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. But as many of us go home here in a day or so, you may be going back to a church where it is not particularly safe to hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. You may go back to a community or to a Bible college where it is not safe to hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession and to be a confessional or a Reformed Baptist. It is my privilege and honor seeing so many people come to my church, which is the Fellowship Baptist Church in Sydney, and be able to see on their face the joy unspeakable and full of glory as they realize for the first time in their life they can be a part of a church that holds their confession without having to keep it quiet. The fact is there are many pastors even who would call themselves Reformed or Calvinistic who for the most part have a doctrinal statement, but they lock it in the church safe and it never comes out to see the light of day. And there are many people who hold to a similar confession, perhaps as he, the preacher, but they're not open about it or they can't be open about it within their churches. What I hope to discuss with you this afternoon and what I hope to get across is that we can be open regarding what it is that we believe because we have absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. Several weeks ago, an individual pulled up to our church an hour early. We're right on the dateline, on just 3 or 4 miles away. It turns to Central Time, and we're on Mountain Time. And he got his time zone confused, and he showed up to church an hour early, about the time that I was pulling up. And he looked at me, and I looked at him, and I didn't recognize him, and he didn't recognize me. But I'm wearing a tie, so I guess he thought maybe I was the preacher. And as I walked towards the front door of the church, he gets out and he comes up to me, and it was very interesting because he looked at me very suspiciously and he said, "Are you guys," and he did this like he's looking for the police and he wants to buy drugs, "are you guys Calvinists?" I said, "Yes, you can say that word here. You can say that word. You can say it loud. Sing it from the rooftops if you want to. Are you a 5-point Calvinist?" Well, I would prefer that you call me a 5-point Spurgeonist, but whatever it is that you want to call me, you can call me that. And if you've got a 6th or 7th point, I would probably take that as well, as long as you're passing out points. So yes, we can uphold and affirm what we believe and do it with excitement and enthusiasm. Because we do believe what Spurgeon said, and that is when we proclaim the doctrines that are commonly called Calvinism, what it is that we're proclaiming is the very gospel itself. And so we're not ashamed of our confession or our beliefs. And so again, as we discuss missions and evangelism from a Reformed and Baptistic perspective, we understand the reality here, being this is our safe place at the moment, that God is sovereign. And God is sovereign over salvation. But the fact that God is sovereign over salvation does not decrease, but rather it increases our desire for missions. How many of you have been told that because you hold to the confession that you hold to, you must not believe in missions? How many times as a pastor you've had someone leave your church because someone told them that you don't believe in missions or in evangelism? Part of that is a propaganda campaign that's been going on, for a long time now. But part of it is because we as Reformed Baptists need to be doing a better job of talking about evangelism. and missions, and spreading the name and the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ around the world. As we discuss the topic of missions and evangelism and sharing the gospel with those who have not heard, we understand that we must not just be reformed in our mission and confessional in our mission, but also in our methodology, in how we go about sharing the name and the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple things in the confession that I'd like to point out to you in Article 14 under Saving Faith. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily brought into being by the ministry of the Word. And so we recognize by the confession and through the Scripture that it is faith by which we are saved and that it is the work of God the Holy Spirit that can make one born again. Any notion that we are not Spirit-filled or that we do not focus upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit or understand it or teach it is fallacious, because as a Reformed and a confessional Baptist, I can tell you there is no hope for the salvation of a soul outside the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that idea has to color and characterize the rest of how we go about missions and evangelism. Next line in the confession, next thing I want to point you to, chapter 15 on repentance. As it's been said just in the last session by Brother Mike, that we are not saved by repentance, but we are also not saved without repentance. Here's what it says in the third paragraph. Saving repentance is an evangelical grace by which a person who is made to feel by the Holy Spirit the manifold evils of his sin and being given faith in Christ humbles himself over his sin with godly sorrow, detestation of his sin, and self-abhorrence. Again, we have to recognize that this is impossible without the work of God the Holy Spirit. And so we seek to adopt for ourselves sort of a regular principle mentality in view of Scripture, that the Scripture is not just inspired, and it's not just inerrant or authoritative, but the Scripture is also sufficient. And that being the case, we must understand that God is not only glorified in the ends of evangelism, but He's glorified in the means of evangelism. God is not just glorified in how evangelism is done, but God is glorified, in that evangelism is done, but God is glorified in specifically how evangelism is done. In other words, are we using the methods and means given to us in Scripture to accomplish the mission given to us in Scripture? And so the thesis of this message is that the methods that are given to us in Scripture and the message given to us in Scripture is sufficient for the mission given to us in Scripture. It's not simply enough that God has unleashed us and said go, but He has told us how it is that we go, and that God is glorified by the effort and the work, by the praise, by the glory of God in the process of evangelism and missions. And so, again, as we continue this topic, we must remember that God is glorified in the details. My friends, modern evangelism today looks very much, as I've said many times, as though we're trying to set up Jesus on a blind date on eHarmony, then proclaim Him as this Jesus who you've crucified as both Lord and Christ. That being the case, we're tempted to hide the attributes of God that we feel as though people would dislike or they would be afraid of. And we're prone to fabricate some qualities of God that so-called seekers would enjoy. And so in turn, we have removed the qualities of God's wrath. We've removed from our speech and our proclamation of the gospel God's hatred for sin. We've magnified the omnibenevolence of God to mean something that love truly does not mean. We've removed from our preaching the doctrines of depravity. And therefore, we've removed the reason for God to have any wrath at all. And then, when we get around to sharing the good news of the gospel, for some reason, we're surprised that the world around us has no need or felt desire for the gospel. And so when the extent of the gospel message is simply to proclaim that God wants to be your friend, the response from the world will always be, no thanks. I have plenty of those. I was mortified a few years ago to visit my hometown back in the Ozarks, driving by the First Baptist Church there where I attended as a child. And on this was written on the marquee sign with the Facebook logo, You have a friend request. Jesus, accept or deny. Sending the message that A, Jesus must be incredibly lonely, in the company of the Trinity must not be sufficient in and of themselves. But B, it sends the message that the extent of the gospel that we want to proclaim is simply that salvation is Jesus' friend. And when the message is Jesus loves you, and we don't get any deeper than that in our proclamation of the gospel, and we ask someone, are you safe? The person hearing this their entire life says, safe from what? Don't you know Jesus loves me? I want us to consider first Deuteronomy chapter 32. Turn there if you would. We're going to begin in verse 19, and we're going to discuss the bad news that a proper proclamation of the gospel in the course of evangelism must include. And as we discuss this topic, the bad news preceding the good news, because if it doesn't, the good news no longer is good news. It's simply mediocre news. I want to give this disclaimer first before I get any further as we read this passage. I want to preface it with this statement. As I get into this message, I want you to understand that what I'm about to tell you, I don't take any joy in. What I'm about to tell you, I'm not giddy or gleeful at the prospect of telling you what it is I'm about to tell you. The topic that we're about to discuss is simply awful. It is a frightful thing to even say out loud the things that I'm about to say to you, which is the message of God's wrath impending upon us as a people. The bad news, essentially, preceding the good news of the gospel. The reason why it's fearful to say what I'm about to say, the reason that it's fearful is because we must fully grasp that if it was not for God's grace given to us on the cross through Christ, we, those of us who understand God's wrath, would all be the subjects of it. And so we approach the topic with a little bit of fear and trembling. Starting in verse 19, the Lord saw it and he spurned them. Let me stop there for a moment. Listen to the words, everyone. I want you to pay attention. The Lord saw it and he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God, and they have provoked me to anger with their idols. And so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them with anger, to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them, and I will spin my arrows on them, and they shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, and lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, and it was not the Lord who did all of this. For they are a nation void of counsel. There's no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Look at verse 34. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Look to verse 41. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text that will be preached at this conference. And for this conference, that this is a momentary safe place for us, meaning that we have a place among a people right now with whom we can have fellowship over our shared beliefs. I pray that you would strengthen our spine. I pray that you would give us courage to proclaim the truth as powerfully out there as we do in here. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. The passage that I just read to you was used by Jonathan Edwards to convey most eloquently, no doubt, the most famous sermon that was ever preached on American soil. He first spoke this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, on July 8, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. And this man, Jonathan Edwards, is credited with the spiritual reformation called the Great Awakening. This sermon of Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was so compelling, it was so potent, it was so influential, it was so pervasive, that as a testimony to its power, more individuals of our day have heard the title of the sermon than even have heard the name of the one who wrote it, Jonathan Edwards. It is still required reading for much of higher education in the country. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is read in courses of history, literature, and theology. Now I want to read some excerpts for you from this message. I want you to compare the way that they did and preached the gospel then and did evangelism then. Compare that to the way that we do it now and the way that we often proclaim and preach the gospel. Here's what Edwards wrote. The sermon brought to us such gems as this. The God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some detestable insect over the fire, detests you. And he's dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as nothing but worthy to be thrown into the fire. His eyes are too pure to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous snake is in ours. You've offended him infinitely more than any stubborn rebel ever did his prince. It is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire. This very moment, it is ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were allowed to wake up again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. There's no other reason to be given why you've not dropped into hell since you woke up this morning, but that since God's hand has held you up, there's no other reason to be given for why you've not gone to hell since you sat here in this church last week, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yes, there is nothing else to be given as a reason for why you do not at this very moment drop into hell. Sinner, consider the fearful danger that you're in. There is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as it is against any of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about and every moment to singe it, to burn it. And you have no interest in any mediator. And you have nothing to lay hold of to save yourself. You have nothing to keep off of you the flames of wrath, nothing of your own that you've ever done or that you could ever do to induce God to spare you one moment. That's what you call seeker unfriendly. I think most of our churches would be highly displeased if we preached this sermon to them on Sunday. How far have we come in modern Christianity? My friends, the reason why we do not buckle or break under the preaching of the wrath and the law of God is because the greater the wrath and the more condemning the law, the more we cling to grace given to us by Jesus Christ. Great condemnation requires that we have a great Savior. And no condemnation preached from the pulpit means that we don't even need a Savior. This is why most Christians today have no need for a Savior. It is not as though the gospel has changed. The good news is simply proclaimed without any semblance of the bad news. And because there's no bad news, the good news isn't that good. For many of us, no longer is the gospel a proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute in our place. For many of us, no longer do we have a sacrificial lamb sacrificed mercilessly on the altar of our sins to provide propitiation. Because our God, for some reason, as we preach Him anyway, has no wrath. We've replaced the sovereign God, who has a divine right, indeed a divine responsibility, to loathingly detest wickedness and the wicked, both sin and the sinner, with an effeminate and passive God, one of our imagination, who has the fortitude of a coward, the personality of a Care Bear, and the bubbly attitude of Beth Moore. A God who is not righteous, a God who is not holy, and a God who is not true, is who is often preached from behind America's pulpit. Here's the thing. If you remove the wrath of God from the formula of the gospel itself changes completely. Then why did Jesus die on the cross to begin with? It becomes something that's so vain and silly to teach us how to have our best life now or become for us an example by which we can become a better person. We've forgotten so much. We let these peddlers of the gospel remove from their portrayal of the gospel the very wrath of God that made the cross of Christ necessary in the first place. And all of us can walk into any Christian bookstore or Walmart or any bookstore and see a book by Joyce Meyer entitled, God's Not Mad at You. And the subtitle should be, And I Don't Read the Bible. What is being preached today is not God, but an idol crafted in the imagination of many evangelical leaders. The simple truth of the matter is, you can preach God however you like, I suppose, but God's justice will not be denied. His hand will not be stayed. That unless Jesus absorbs God's wrath on the cross for you, you will absorb the wrath of God in hell for eternity. Now, there are preachers of the gospel here, I would presume, some of you. So let me speak to the preachers and the pastors in the room for just a moment. Paul instructs young pastor Timothy, as you know, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. And Paul instructs young pastor Timothy to do this in reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, he says, with complete patience and teaching. For he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. And this describes our churches. So he tells them, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Preachers, I don't like that message any more than you do. But we must, brethren, we must, in season and out of season, be ready and willing to preach the word, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, and to preach the wrath of God along with the grace of God. And be prepared for detractors, and be prepared for those who will run from your church as though it were on fire when you speak of the full attributes of God. My friends, we come from a long line of men, most of whom we've never heard of. Charles Spurgeon, in speaking of the period of time between the great expulsion of those nonconformists and the end of that in 1689, he said they were the greatest generation of preachers that the world has ever known. And they were removed in the great expulsion during the act of uniformity because they would not conform to the English Book of Common Prayer. And they stood their ground and they continued to preach even if they were fired from their pulpit. I assure you, gentlemen, God has called us to nothing less. And so let me exhort you in boldness. When you are a pastor, you stand behind the pulpit and you begin to systematically shatter idols. That's what we do when we preach. We shatter idols. And the chief idol, of course, is the idol of imagination by which we've crafted a graven image of God in our mind. And when you stand behind the pulpit and you begin to systematically shatter idols and the false representations of this G-rated puppy dog and rainbow image of God that most people have dreamed up in their minds, through the correct expositing of the text, you begin to crush these idols beneath your feet as you preach, people will run from your church and they'll never come back. How many times have you seen it happen? What do? We do not panic. We have faith. And we hand them over to Satan so that they may be taught. You see, the good news of the gospel that God sent His Son while we were yet still sinners requires the fact that we ponder that we are sinners. That Christ died for sin requires us to be cognizant of the reality that we have sinned. And when Peter looks at the day at Pentecost, he says, "This Christ whom you've crucified is for us as well." And the message is offensive, and it will continue to be offensive. When we preach the message that, listen, here's the good news. God sent His Son that while we were yet still sinners, so that He would save us. But the bad news is that we're in desperate need of being saved. We don't need to be saved from ourselves or from our sin, and we certainly don't need to be saved from our bad decisions. All of those are imprecise, theologically incorrect terms. We must be saved from the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is coming for us like a freight train. It is the same dilemma that all people ever born of woman except Jesus Christ have had. It is the issue. It is the reality that is impending for all of us. It's the same issue we all struggle with. If I came up to you here in Indianapolis and I handed you a life vest and I said, "Here you go, here's a life vest. I just wanted to hand out a life vest to you." You'd look at me and you'd say, "Well, thanks, crazy guy." All right. And then if I looked at you and pointed behind you and said, "Tidal wave," then you would understand why I just handed you a life vest and suddenly I'm not all that crazy. Evangelical Christianity has been looking at Christians as though we're crazy because we don't explain to people that there's a tidal wave of God's wrath that will not be held up. And there is a winepress of the fury of the indignation and wrath of God that is overflowing. Both for us individually and as our culture. It's coming. We have no need for the life vest that is Jesus Christ. So then, what do? Well, the first thing that we do is we understand, for example, Romans, the 18th verse of the first chapter, that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven because of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man. And then we begin to preach the wrath of God as it truly is in Scripture. And we reclaim the story of Noah in the ark. And we make it something besides a coloring book page for our children in Sunday school, where we teach them songs about putting animals on the boat and arky, arky. And we explain to them that what this demonstrates and illustrates for us as historic fact, as written about in the Scripture, is that breastfeeding children held in the arms of their mother were beating on the door of the ark and God drowned them. Don't tell me God doesn't have wrath. And He's just in it. Because the wages of sin is death. And we are born not on an assembly line to heaven, but on a collision course with hell, imputed with the sins of Adam. Only reformed, covenantal theology can handle that reality. That you are not born with a clean slate before God. You are born indeed with a severe problem, and it is a disease that causes death. And the answer is the gospel. But again, without the problem, we have no need for the solution. We don't even desire it. Now, critics of Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans find his sermon to be an appalling representation of the Puritan theology and Calvinism of his day. Many of them would indicate trying to redeem Edwards. He wasn't all that bad. It was just one sermon, after all. He was a pretty mellow guy, which if they would study Edwards, they would find out most certainly he was not. They're quick to point at this sermon and say it's not a good representation of his work. But here's the thing. I think that they recognize... Well, I think they fail to recognize what we see in Edwards' work, something that perhaps we should take a closer look at ourselves. When the wicked look at a God who destroys the wicked, they're offended. When the world looks at the writings of Jonathan Edwards and sinners in the hands of an angry God, obviously they're offended by that. Many people, in fact, would say if you insist on preaching the wrath of God stuff, no one's going to come to your church. And if they don't come to your church, you're not going to be a pastor anymore. You're not going to have a church. You need them to come to your church, or else you don't have one. They're not going to. When you tell them the wrath of God abides on them because they remain in unrepentant sin. What is the answer to that? When someone says, have you listened to covenantal confessional Baptist theology? This doesn't win any awards for I like that. This is hard. Who wants to... Can we not reduce our theology to a bumper sticker? Jesus loves you? What's going to happen when people leave and flee because they don't like the doctrine that we preach, which we believe to be the full counsel of God's Word? I want to tell you a story right quick. And the answer to all that, by the way, is I'm Reformed. I don't have to worry about that because God is sovereign. He'll bring His sheep because John 6 says that when Jesus calls, His sheep follow. I assume that's even if His voice is speaking of wrath, it's the sound of the shepherd. It was a few years ago in the oil field where I live. A lot of guys are there, hurting, seeking not God usually, but sin. They're broke in one way or another. One guy a few Easters ago, the day before Easter, his name was Rick. He had 666 tattooed on his neck. He was a particularly tough character. He was in his trailer and he was about ready to take his own life, about ready to shoot himself in the head. Right before he did that, he cried out to God and he said, send me a sign I shouldn't kill myself. At that very moment, someone knocked on his door. It was two Mormon missionaries. So he considered it a sign. He's going to go give his life to Joseph Smith or whatever, however that works. He went to the laundromat to wash his clothes because he was going to go to the Mormon temple the next morning, or the ward it is. Just so happens that a 19-year-old young man in my church named Greg, who was new to my church at the time, was also doing his laundry at the laundromat and talked him into coming to our church the next day. A few weeks later, he was brought to penitent faith in Jesus Christ and baptized, and to this day, he is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his depravity, he called out. Andrew Fuller wrote, the gospel worthy of all acceptation. If you've not read the book, I would suggest that you do. Every man has a responsibility to believe and to embrace the gospel. And he did. Rick did. He called out to God. And who will go for me? I know there's some Mormon missionaries down the street. Let me send them. Now, I know that God could talk through the mouth of a donkey, but using two Mormon missionaries, that's exceptional. It's the first time anyone was saved in a Baptist church because two Mormon missionaries came to visit their home. This is God's sovereignty. What happens when people hear the message that you preach? What happens when you get your doctrinal statement, your confession out of the safe and you begin to teach it? People are going to be frightened. No, people are going to be saved. That's the power of God into salvation. Is it not? My friends, the Christian church doesn't need a PR firm. We need truth. We don't need to rephrase it in such a way that would make propagandists happy. We simply proclaim the truth of the gospel. Now, even if one was sympathetic to Edwards, they might say, well, the sermon was a little bit tough. But again, I don't think it was indicative of all of Edwards' work. He wasn't always that harsh when he preached. And that may be the case. But what undergirds the successfulness of what Edwards had preached, it really bears itself out in historic fact. July 8, 1741, as he preached this message, sinners in the hands of an angry God, an eyewitness described an audience that was so moved by the sermon, the people moaned, the people shrieked, they cried out for salvation while he was still preaching. And apparently the reaction was so strong he was unable to finish the message. One person writes, quote, possibly the only time such an interruption had happened to him, except for the day several years earlier when the gallery of the old Northampton meeting house fell. In other words, except for the time the balcony fell in, that caused the greatest chaos in that particular church as people saw a God of wrath that was coming for them. And they cried out to God for salvation. And so we're told oftentimes, listen, people don't need to hear about their sinfulness for crying out loud. People already know that they're bad. No, they don't. No, they don't. Even in church, they've been taught since preschool that they're good, perfect little snowflakes. They smell like roses. Mr. Rogers to Dr. Phil, they've all been told 1,000 times how deserving they are for good things to happen to them. And they're really good people deep down inside. But you know what? Here's the truth. People don't really believe that about themselves. They don't. They may get mad at you for saying it, but it's because you're touching a sensitive nerve and they know it's true. Why does someone continue to return to a church where all they do is tell them how good and wonderful they are? Why do they return to a church where they're told that Jesus died for them because they're so worth redeeming? Why do they return to those places so frequently to hear how good they are? It's because they don't really believe it. They need to be fleeced with that lie on a regular basis to continue to buy into the lie, because they need to be told in the deep recesses of their hearts and in their minds, you see, they know that they're not good. The law of God has been written upon our hearts. They may not know enough to be saved, but they know enough to know they've been condemned. And that is why they have to return so frequently to those churches and say, tell me again how good I am. Tell me again how I'm that great. Tell me again. Please tell me again. Tell me again. Please tell me again how good I am. Tell me again how good I am. Now let me tell you again the law of God. And the purpose of the law of God, according to the Baptist Catechism, is to teach us our duty, make clear our condemnation, and show us our need of a Savior. Let me stick the law of God in your face so that you can see why you need to cry out to Christ. And we wonder why the gospel seems to have no power. It's because we have a dog that not only does not have a bite, but it doesn't have a bark. In fact, we're not proclaiming the wrath of God today, and therefore it's impossible to proclaim the love of God or even the grace of God. It's impossible to proclaim the gospel. So instead of proclaiming God as He truly is and how He reveals Himself in His inspired book, we see ourselves not as proclaimers of a matter of fact, in a matter of fact way of who He is. We instead see ourselves again as a bosom buddy of Christ trying to simply make people like Him. Come and see how wonderful Jesus is. Become His friend. Leave the part out about He is prone to acts of righteous rage that sometimes leads to assault and battery with a horsewhip. Leave out the parts that He is returning to rule the nations with a rod of iron and make His enemies a footstool. Friends, your job as pastors and preachers and proclaimers of the gospel is not to motivate people. It is certainly not to make them better people, because you can go to hell as a moral person. Our job is to inform people of the reality of the gospel, that God has demonstrated His wrath by taking it out on His own Son, thereby demonstrating His grace and love for you. I met with a couple of church planting catalysts a few years ago. They wanted to know what kind of churches we wanted to plant in North Dakota. And they asked me the question, which was, what is your strategy? I don't want to cut into someone else's talk on church planting, so I'll make it brief. What's your strategy? I knew what they wanted. I knew what they wanted, what kind of demographic we would be working with. People aged between 24 and 35, single white people, you know, whatever. Lower social, economic status, maybe middle social economic status, soccer moms. They wanted a particular demographic we're going to work with. Our answer was lost people. Primarily, they didn't think that was sufficient for our evangelism efforts, and asked what kind of strategy would we employ to reach people. It's very simple. We preach the Word of God. Well, I know, they said, but what else? Again, we preach the Word of God. One of them, an employee of our denomination, said, I don't think, quote, that personal evangelism any longer works. Instead, they had other methodologies I don't care to get into. Mostly because I don't like saying stupid things from behind a pulpit. And that's what it was. My friends, I'll tell you the truth. Half a verse from the book of Habakkuk has more power to save a human soul when combined with the influence of the Holy Spirit than 100 years of your relationship. We believe that God, the Holy Spirit, uses means to save. And the primary means He uses is the Word of God. We're not born again by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. We're saved by hearing, and hearing the words of Christ. You get the point? So we take the Word to people. That's what we do. We take the Word to people. I want us to consider a few verses quickly. 1 John 4:8, it's often used by those who don't like to hear about the wrath of God, that, quote, if anyone does not love God, he does not know God, because God is love. Well, God is love, friends, but of course we know that God is not defined by love, but rather love is defined by God. I'm sure you see the difference. And His love is demonstrated for us in this, that while we're yet still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is demonstrated in a very specific way, in the same way that God's grace is demonstrated in a very specific way. Now, understand this. God's love is demonstrated for us in that He poured out His wrath on His Son. Now, I want you to see, there is no dividing grace and wrath. There's no dividing God's love and God's hatred. It's impossible. How is God's love shown? By killing His Son. Why can we not preach a gospel that doesn't include wrath? It's very simple. There is no gospel that doesn't include wrath, but because it includes God's Son being struck down for us. Let me say this too. In terms of using the methods and means that God has given to us in evangelism to accomplish the will of God, there are many people who are Calvinistic, who may hold to 5 points of this or that, who are not Reformed because they do not uphold the regulative principle of worship and they do not have faith in the sufficiency of Scripture. And they employ the strategies of men that are every bit as man-centered as what you might see in an Arminian congregation. Brethren, let that be far from us. Let it be done God's way. God not only has wrath, but He's very patiently waiting for the objects of His wrath to fully deserve their destruction. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and that they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father's house in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Now God calls the children of Israel. He appoints Abraham as the father of many children. And He says, by the way, the first thing is they're going to be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, so there's that. And why? Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's not yet been made complete. Here's what I want you to understand. I'm going to enslave your people for 400 years in Egypt because I am waiting for the Amorites' iniquity to be filled so that I can pour out my wrath on them to the extent that I want to pour out my wrath on them. In other words, they haven't made me mad enough yet for what I want to give them. So I will enslave you until it's time to bring you out, and you will be the objects of my punishment for them. Then God later instructs them in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Here's how you deal with them. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, that means them, into your hand, you shall put all males to the sword, and women and little ones and everything else that's in the city, livestock and spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. You shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. That's tough. What is the result of God waiting so long for their iniquity to be made complete? The result is very simple. They should be wiped from the face of the earth. We see this idea in Romans 9. And of course, we're going to get to Romans 9 in this conference. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. I've used this example many times before. I have a 10-year-old son named Judah. He's a builder. He likes to build things. If you leave him alone for half a day, not that we would ever do that, and we want the house to still be standing, but if you walk into his room, he will have made an elaborate city of buildings created from Legos and building blocks and shoe boxes and tissue boxes and connector sets and everything else under the sun that you could possibly imagine. And his city is exactly as he would have it to be. Nothing is out of place. Everything is right where he wants it. If you went and rearranged something because you think it would look better, as soon as you turn around, he would put it back. He knows how he wants his city. And then you know what happens. Because he is a little boy, out comes the wiffle ball bat, and he is like Godzilla on Japan. What if God, desiring to make his wrath known and his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has borne with great patience the objects of his destruction? This is what Edwards was getting at when he wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he said, the reason why you don't go to hell at this moment is not because God and his power they are under is not angry with them. He's as angry with them as any of the miserable human beings now in hell and who there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. My friends, we have a God of wrath. We have a God of wrath. But he does that so that we who are the objects of his mercy may see his grace. And so we look at places that we perceive to be particularly wicked. And we say, God, how could you leave San Francisco still standing? How could you let our country still stand? We've killed 50 million babies in the last 40 years. Why have you not leveled us? Why have you not leveled us? Or God, I have sinned against you every single day of my life. Why have you not leveled me? As Edward said, is it possible that he is patiently waiting that, as Isaiah says, your foot will slip in due time? My friends, this is the wrath that we preach, but here's the grace, and I know that my time is fleeting, so let me summarize and throw away several pages of notes here. My friends, just as many died in Adam, all the more shall we be made alive in Jesus Christ. All the wrath that God can pour out on us, and I'm going for three more pages here, so there's a lot more wrath that I could explain in this message. I could make us cry, probably. There's a lot of wrath here to deal with. As much wrath that God gives out, all the more is it defeated and conquered and destroyed under the feet of Jesus Christ. We preach great wrath again because we have a great Savior. Do you know what it is that Christ has done for you? He has held back the wrath of God Almighty. Who else could stand under the weight of his fury? Who else dare stand in front of God Almighty as the winepress and the fury of his wrath is overflowing except his Son, Jesus Christ? Who else? And when we see that, and we see what Jesus has done as our propitiation, then why do our churches, someone explain to me, our evangelism strategy is pretty much shiny objects and loud music. As though we're trying to attract, I don't know, crows and spider monkeys or something. We have the gospel. Amen. That's all that we need. The true gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we understand what sin has done, we understand what Christ has done. Thank you.